message this morning, all right? Father, we pray that you would open to us this section of Scripture, this stanza from Psalm 139. We pray that the teaching this morning might be profitable. Profitable, edifying unto your people, convicting and awakening to those who are unconverted. We ask for your help. We pray, Father, that you would attend the ministry of the Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn, if you would, to Psalm 139. We began our study last week, and we sought to open up this psalm and then deal with the first strophe or stanza of verses 1 through 6. We see from the title that it was a psalm meant for public worship and that it was written by the psalmist David. Only the rationalistic higher critics among Bible scholars deny the Davidic authorship. Then what occasion called forth this psalm? We see from verses 19 through 22 that David changes and he begins to condemn God's enemies in a very strong fashion. From ancient time, the Jews believed that the occasion of this psalm was Shimei's cursing of David. Absalom revolts. He seeks the life of his own father. Most of the men of Israel follow Absalom. David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. And as he flees the city and goes down to cross the Jordan River, Shimei of the house of Saul begins to throw rocks at him and to curse him, "Thou bloody man, God is bringing all of your evil deeds upon you." And he rants and he curses David. One of David's mighty men says to the king, "Let me go over and take the head off this dumb dog." Why should he curse the king? David, sore pressed, he said, "My own son that came forth out of my own bowels seeks my life. Let Shimei curse David, for God has commanded him to do so." David, in the hour of his great lowness and humiliation, "Let Shimei curse him and pelt him with stones." This is the occasion for this psalm. Evidently, David later takes this to God in prayer. He does what we should do. He does what we do not want to do in the hour when we are low, when we are being sorely tested, when people are against us and are wreaking out their hatred of us. We should do what David did. We should take it to God. How easy it is to retaliate. How easy it is to give back in time. But we should take it to the Lord. And this psalm is an awesome psalm. We outlined this psalm last week. We have in verses 1 through 6, divine omniscience. Actually, verse 1 is the opening revelation. David begins to contemplate God's omniscience. God knows all things. And then in verses 2 through 6, divine omniscience. In verses 7 through 12, divine omnipresence. God not only knows, He is here. Nothing escapes Him. And then in verses 13 through 18, divine omnipotence. And in verses 19 through 24, the closing petition. We gave a simple outline. In verses 1 through 18, David ponders. In verses 19 through 24, David prays. Our subject is verses 7 through 12, a contemplation of divine omnipresence. And we will read that. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. David approaches God theologically. Have we in prayer ever approached God theologically? In our day, religious experience reigns supreme. It's hard to find a doctrinal ministry. The doctrine becomes the source of preaching. David reveals to us that doctrine is the ground of our experience as believers. And we should contemplate this. David is sore pressed by Shimei. Other people want to protect the king. Behind Absalom's rebellion is the word of God. I will bring evil upon thee from thine own house, and you will restore fourfold. His adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite at the hands of the children of Ammon, and now he was restoring fourfold. His daughter Tamar had been raped by her half-brother. Absalom kills the half-brother. He's restored twofold, and now through Absalom he's being restored threefold. God is still judging David. I must say that does not weaken his prayer. His conscience still cries against him, but he contemplates God's omniscience. God is all-knowing. In verses 2 through 6. And now God is present. God has not abandoned him. In verses 7 through 12. There are three issues with theology. I remember staying up till the wee hours of the morning in Bible school debating theological issues with roommates and others who would come and camp in our room. The Calvinists versus the Arminians, so on and so forth. And we would debate theology till the wee hours of the morning, never coming to any conclusions, nothing that we could agree on. First, then, theology must be biblical. I take theology to be the doctrinal expression of our faith. Our faith, our Christian experience, must be grounded in theology. And first of all, theology must be biblical. If it is not biblical, there is no final answer. And I can remember some of the men that I debated. Some of the men who would stand at my dormitory door and report to the dean of men what I was saying in my room because they wanted to throw me out of school for being a Calvinist. That happened. That happened on several occasions. Some would come to bait me. Not debate me, but bait me. B-A-I-T. Then I would tell them what I believed, and that would be reported to the dean of men. Both the dean of men and the assistant dean of men were very good friends, and they were closet Calvinists, so I was never thrown out of school, although I had to go and stand before the head of the school. He said, you believe thus and such, you believe thus and such. And I said, well, I promised to be quiet about it, so they let me stay in school. Theology must be biblical. Have you ever investigated what you really believe? Down deep inside, the mainspring of your life, that which forms the basis of your Christian experience, have you ever thoroughly investigated that? Our theology must be biblical. And I marvel at those whose theology is unbiblical. This was a fundamentalist Bible school. They believed in the whole Bible, not a Bible full of holes. But when pressed, one of the things that gained a tremendous influence was what we call King James only-ism. If King James Bible said it, I believe it. So one of my major antagonists, strong King James only man, I decided to test him to the utmost. I said, "You believe every verse of the King James Bible?" He said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You believe that Romans chapter 9 is true?" And I made him admit that Romans chapter 9 should not be in the Bible. And then when he went to the mission field, I was a pastor at that time, he wrote me wanting my support. Our theology must be biblical. And sometimes it is rather strange and alarming that some of the things by which we excuse issues in our Christian experience are not really found in the Word of God. Biblical. David's theology is biblical. Then again, it must be personal. Personal. There are some who will go to the confession of faith, and confessions of faith are good. But is that belief, those doctrinal issues, are they personally held? It is strange that in a time of crisis, some people's theology fails them. They believe it in print. They believe it in a book. But do they really believe it and hang the hope of their soul upon it? That becomes a different matter. Has anyone faced you about your belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, especially after you've complained of something? That is convicting, is it not? You hang your head and you say, "Oh Lord, forgive me." It must be biblical, our theology. It must be personal. And in the third place, it must be practical. If it is not practical, it is divorced from our lives and from our experience. David's theology is biblical. David's theology is personal. David's theology is practical. He contemplates in this psalm divine omniscience. God knows all things. Divine omnipresence. He is everywhere present. There is no place where God is not. And omnirighteousness. That is, God is perfectly and absolutely righteous. And because He is, He cannot be a mere spectator to what happens in the human realm. He must exercise judgment. He must forgive. He must be faithful. He cannot be passive. And this is David's strength as Shimei curses him and pelts him with stones in front of all of his family and acquaintances. Again, there is a note of progression in this psalm. God knows all. God is everywhere present, and God must act in righteousness. So the psalm becomes more intense as we read and study through it. Now to outline this strophe, verses 7 through 12. It can be arranged in a threefold manner. Divine omnipresence stated, the vertical plane. Heaven and hell. The vertical plane. The vertical relationship. That is always primary to the consistent believer. How so? Because God is in all his thoughts. And he reasons from God in his omnipresence to the existing situation. In verses 9 and 10, divine omnipresence examined the horizontal plane from east to west. And then in verses 11 and 12, divine omniscience applied the visible plane, the contrast of darkness and light. So this strophe or stanza is a strophe or stanza of extremes. Verses 7 and 8, heaven and hell. Verses 9 and 10, east to west. Verses 11 and 12, darkness and light. Now, some comments on the text itself so we'll understand its meaning. In verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Spirit beings are not limited like we are. We are limited to time and place. Spirit beings are not. When our Lord speaks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, God is spirit. And in the original, pneuma, hatheos. And the word pneuma, spirit, is in a position of emphasis. God is emphatically spirit. And therefore they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Spirit beings are not limited as we are. God is spirit, emphatically. He is everywhere present in the fullness of his being. Thus we have the word immanent. Immanent. God is everywhere. And as he tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord. Now David does not say this in fear, but he says it in hope and in trust. There is no place where God is not. And I gave the illustration last Lord's Day of that man who was an agnostic, a very wealthy man. And he wrote an essay against God for his companions in this agnostic club. And he ended this essay with, God is nowhere! Exclamation point. And his son, small son, came into the study, crawled into his lap, and he held his son. And his son is looking at the essay that he wrote. And he said, do you understand that? He said, yes, God is now here. He divided the word after the W instead of the D. And it led, we are told, to his father's conversion. God is nowhere, and the boy read it, God is now here. It led to the man's conversion, so the story goes. To know that God is now here, a dread to the unconverted, delightful and blessed to those who know the Lord personally in saving grace. From thy presence, verse 7, whither shall I flee from thy presence? The word in the original is panach, in Hebrew, face. Face. Whither shall I go from thy face? Consider the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face. God faces everywhere at once. He is omnipresent. God has complete knowledge and sees and knows all things and persons. Verse 8. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. And the word thou is emphatic in the Hebrew. Etah. Etah. It is the independent personal pronoun, which for us means it is emphatic. Thou art there. The second occurrence is not emphatic. Behold, thou art there, referring to Sheol. But thou art there in heaven, an exalted concept of God that is true to His Word. I'll comment upon this a little later. The word hell is Sheol. Refers to the unseen world of the dead. It is not hell in the bad sense of being the place of judgment. It is the place where the dead go after they are dead to await the time of judgment or the resurrection. Then, verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. The wings of the morning. We are told that oftentimes at dawn or at sunrise to the east, over those mountains there were clouds, and we have streaks of daylight shining through the clouds called the wings of the morning. The uttermost parts of the sea, to the east, the mountains, to the west, the Mediterranean Sea. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand, a symbol of God's strength, and thy right hand shall hold me. Poetry, and yet a great and glorious vehicle for the truth. And now, verse 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. The word cover has the sense of overwhelm. It has the sense in this context of fear. Did David fear the dark? Do we fear the dark? Most children fear the dark. We as adults know that men do many evil things under the cover of darkness. David did not fear the dark morally. He did not fear the darkness socially. He did not fear the darkness spiritually, because God was there. And the darkness in God's presence shines as the day. Nothing is hidden from Him. And now some observations on our text. In verse 7 we read, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy face? David is not seeking to flee from God's presence, but he uses such words to emphasize that God is present everywhere. I want to take a few moments to speak about the prophet Jonah. Let me read the opening statement of Jonah's prophecy. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The strange case of the prophet Jonah. The only prophet who was angry at his success. Jonah knew that the Assyrians, and the capital of Assyria was Nineveh, he knew that the Assyrians would, in the future, conquer the northern tribes of Israel. That's where Jonah lived. And they would subjugate the people, and they would slaughter many. He did not want to see Nineveh repent. He did not want to prophesy against them. He wanted to see them judged. But God's command overcame all patriotic feeling and thinking. He gets a ship bound for Tarshish. Tarshish was in Spain. That was the end of the ancient world. He went in the opposite direction as fast and as further as he could go. God sent a great wind. God sent a great tempest. The mariners thought that the ship would be sunk and they would all die. He had already told them that he was a prophet of the Lord and that he was fleeing from God's commission. They cast lots to find out whose fault this was. This unusual violent storm that would certainly kill them all. Have you ever heard a message on that? I haven't either. Men give more credence to chance than they do the man of God speaking the truth. There's a message for you. And the lot fell upon Jonah. He's the only one who was asleep. Perhaps he was exhausted. But here he was living in contradiction to God's will, and he was sound asleep down in the vessel, and they were fearing for their lives. Awake, O that sleepest! Arise, we're all going to die. Why have you done this? Why have you brought this upon us? Jonah said, because of me, this violent storm has come upon you. Throw me overboard, and the sea will be calm. And they did, and it was. Jonah would rather die than see Nineveh repent. This is certainly not the sermon one would like at a Bible conference, is it? Kill the spirit of the Bible conference. Preachers go to be encouraged. He prepares a great fish. We were in the Sistine Chapel in Rome 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. And I could not take pictures there because they didn't allow them. Some people were pirating pictures. And it wasn't all what I expected, and there were two women next to me who had a book on the Sistine Chapel. And I said, where is Jonah? And they said, over there in the corner. And it was a fish with scales. It wasn't a whale. Michelangelo was at least scriptural in one thing that he did. God prepares a great fish. Katos is the Greek, a great sea monster. Prepared a great fish. The Hebrew, a giant fish. And it swallowed Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And where was the fish swimming toward? Nineveh. Swimming toward the eastern Mediterranean. All the time he took going in one direction, God brought him back in the most efficient manner. And then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. And the fish vomited him out upon dry land. And people there from Nineveh saw that. Nineveh was inland quite a ways, but they saw that. Word spread. Spurgeon comments, Jonah learned sound theology in the belly of the fish. And so he did. He's unwilling, but he goes to Nineveh. He's unwilling, but he preaches. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And then after delivering his message, he built a booth so he could view the city, hoping that they would not repent and God would still judge them and send fire from heaven. God is kind to his disobedient prophet, and he causes a gourd vine to grow up and shade Jonah. So Jonah would not be faint under the sweltering heat. And Jonah was thankful because of the gourd. The next day he sent a worm. God prepared a worm. He prepared a storm. He prepared a fish. He prepared a gourd vine. He prepared a worm, and it smote the gourd vine, and it withered. Then he prepared a vehement east wind. Jonah fainted. He recovers and said, "Was not this my saying when I was yet in the land? That you will repent of the evil. You'd cause them to repent. I want to see them judged. Doest thou well to be angry because of the gourd?" What disproportionate feelings we might have when we are disobedient to God. But Nineveh repents. This is one of the most astounding things in the Old Testament. And God gives them a stay of judgment that lasted over a century until He will eventually, after they conquer the 10 northern tribes of Israel, before He judges them with Babylon. The only prophet who was angry about his success in obeying God. It all began when he thought he fled from the presence of the Lord. Astounding. Is there a lesson in this? I believe so. That when we, under trial, act in unbelief, almost, although circumstantially, almost inevitably, we began to limit God in our thinking. David does not. Shimei had reason to curse David because of David's sin. Shimei was cursing him for a different reason. David knew that God was justly embarrassing him and humbling him, and he took it. But God did not become limited in his thinking. If we do not take the matter to God, inevitably we will become limited and God will become limited in our thinking. The man whose son was demon-possessed would throw himself into the fire, into the water. "If thou canst do anything, help us." And our Lord answered, "If I can do anything, believe. All things are possible to him that believeth." This grieving father had a limited view of God because of what he and his son were experiencing. It's almost inevitable. If we do not react in the right way, we do not take things to God, we give ourselves over to our feeling, we will limit God in our thinking. Lord, be with us in this situation. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's David. He's not limited by his circumstances because he goes to God in prayer and does not give way to his feelings. He's not overcome by his trial. And when we are, inevitably, God becomes limited in our thinking. But let us go on. We simply cannot escape God's presence. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Saith the Lord, do not I fill heaven and earth? Saith the Lord. We cannot escape, even if we wanted to, God's presence. To this, a great comfort to David, and it should be to us. Verse 8, "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there." And the word "thou" is emphatic. "If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I go to the unseen world of the dead, if I go to the grave, behold, you are there." The Apostle Paul reiterates the same truth for us in the New Testament. "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor things celestial, nor things infernal, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not merely omnipresence, but the love of God in Christ Jesus. We of all people, as Christians, as believers, must glory in the omnipresence of God. For that means that His loving kindness is likewise omnipresent to us. Verse 8, yet again, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. Listen to divine revelation on the part of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Those Christians that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yes, we sorrow. As Christians we sorrow, but not as others which have no hope. To go to the funeral of an unsaved person, a funeral filled with a large room full of unsaved people, it's awful. People are grieving. A lot of things are said and done that show that people have no hope. The funeral of a believer, the memorial service of a believer, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. Our sorrow is mitigated. We will see them again. We will know them again in the land of glory. Listen to Paul again. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. These are to be words of comfort. Have you ever heard preachers say, any day that there's a cloud in the sky, Jesus might come? Have you ever heard that? How many of you have your Greek New Testament open? Or your interlinear? There's no definite article before the word clouds. We shall be caught up together with Him in clouds. Clouds of believers in their glorified body ascending up to the Lord. At least, according to one Greek scholar, something to think about, isn't it? Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. Even the grave, contemplating death, has comfort for the child of God. And where is that comfort? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again from the dead. Everything in the New Testament focuses on the person and work of our Lord. And there is comfort, Paul tells us, in this. Verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God fills heaven and earth with His presence. David is thinking in the utmost speed that he can. The speed of light. Those streaks of dawn that lighten the sky from east to west. Now we know what David did not. That light travels at the speed of 186,282.397 miles per second. The speed of light is perhaps the fastest thing that we can think of in this modern scientific age. But there are things the believer knows that are faster than this. What's faster than the speed of light? Something is faster than this. What is it? Prayer. Prayer's faster than the speed of light. Prayer goes immediately to the very presence of God in the third heavens. Of course, in times of trial and crisis, we don't think like that, do we? David's theology is ministering to him. It forms the basis of his experience. He's undergoing public humiliation. He betakes himself to prayer. If I take the morning streaks of light as it begins to be dawn, and I look from east to west, and it lights up the Mediterranean, even there shall thy hand lead me. I'm still guided, and thy right hand shall hold me. I am still in God's loving grasp, contemplating divine omnipresence. Now verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Sinful men seek to hide themselves in what we call under the cover of darkness. The worst crimes are committed in the dark to hide ourselves from men. But God sees, God knows. Yes, God knows even our secret sins. He is ever present. He is present in all places. Nothing can be hidden from Him. In our times, when we give way to those secret sins, we must understand that God sees and He knows. And His covenant love preserves us despite our sins. And when wicked, ungodly men and women commit crimes and sins under the cover of darkness, God knows thoroughly, God sees, God is there. Divine omnipresence is a great blessing, a glorious blessing to the believer. It is dreadful to contemplate these things as an unbeliever. My friend, my fellow human being, if you are an unbeliever, God sees, God knows, God is there. Nothing is hidden from Him. Have you ever contemplated the final day of judgment? It is yet future. There is a day when each and every sin, even secret sins of the heart, shall be fully exposed and judged in God's absolute righteousness. The believer will stand in the righteousness of Christ. He cannot be touched, but you can and you will be. I mentioned our trip some weeks ago. We toured the city of Pompeii, destroyed by the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. Vesuvius is a very small volcano in the distance. But the ash, 20 feet deep, the heat over 400 degrees, the noxious gases came out only to Pompeii. God judged that city, buried it under 20 feet of ash. Corinth was just as wicked, but Corinth was spared, I believe, because the gospel reached Corinth but did not reach Pompeii. The tour guide led us through the bordellos, the whorehouses, and etched on the walls were every type of sexual scene imaginable, most of them thoroughly perverted, of course. And everybody was joking about it, remarking about it, as people do. And I walked through and walked out the other side, and I reached down and I picked up a handful of that gray ash. It's almost like concrete powder. Nobody knows the names of the people that were engaged of such perversion and wickedness. Nobody knows their names. They've been dead over 2,000 years. They've been nothing but ash. And I sat down and I thought, they have not yet sat in judgment over those perverted things that they did 2,000 years ago. They're still awaiting that day of judgment. That was a sobering thought. I've never been tempted to bring anything back from my travels. I'm not a shopper. I'm not really a tourist. But I would like to have had a little bit of ash from Pompeii. Some of that were the ashes of people consumed who are still awaiting judgment. I should have said that. May I make a comment to the tour guide? As people were mocking ancient sins of perversion, do you realize when you walk out and you stand in those ashes that these people are yet to be judged for their sins done in secret? Sobering thought. What a glorious, unspeakable thing it is to be a child of God. To stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only righteousness that God will recognize. To stand before Him and never lose our justified state. We have already been judged. My friend, you will be judged. Flee to Christ. Look to Him. Know the truth and reality of a practical, delivering theology that David knew during his time of public humiliation. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Might we be taken up with a practical, personal, biblical theology, a theology of judgment, a theology of forgiveness, a theology of salvation. Glorify Yourself in the word spoken. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.